Well, good morning again, church. It's such a pleasure to be preaching to you again. If you are new this morning, welcome to Fairfield Christian Reformed Church. We're so glad that you chose to come worship with us this morning. My name is Daniel Harrison. I'm a Bible teacher here, and I'm filling in on preaching duties while our pastor's on vacation. We are in the second week of our Detour from Romans in a series about how we can be transformed. Now, it is common preaching practice that one ought to start with a good story or illustration before expositing a text. But if you will lend me your patience, I would like to save that good applicable story for the end. You see, these are both well-known passages of Scripture. So this morning, if you will indulge me, I would like to go about it from a different approach, to look at these well-known passages from a different angle, from the angle of context. Now, the book of Isaiah has two major sections. Section 1 is chapters 1 through 39. Section 2 is chapters 40 through 66. Last week, we looked at some of the opening words to section 1. And today, we are looking at the opening words to section 2. It's in this second section that we meet a new character called the servant, who in chapter 53 goes to suffer to the point of death for the sins of God's people. These opening words that Kelsey read this morning announce the coming work of that servant. These opening words also begin by letting the audience know they're about to be comforted. Can you imagine? The Jews had become so accustomed to hearing a particular type of message from Isaiah that he had to warn them before he could make them feel good. And so before we dive into these words of announcement, it's important that we go back to consider what brought us to these words of comfort. In the beginning, God created... Okay, well, we won't go back quite that far. Maybe another time. In the beginning of Isaiah, we see the image of the people of God who are neck deep in idolatry and pride. Their idolatry, their false worship was especially offensive to the Lord. The Lord hated it. But shortly after delineating the Lord's utter hatred for their false worship, Isaiah wrote, "Come now, let us discuss this matter together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword." Now, I have studied this book cover to cover several times. I have taught through it several times. This is the theme of Isaiah. All of Isaiah revolves around these words. A promise of great hope, intertwined with the rebuke and judgment for egregious sin. Isaiah then paints the image of a vine master who did all that could have been done for his vineyard, yet his choice crop, the nation of Israel, failed to produce the justice and righteousness the Lord looked for. So the Lord promised to uproot this failed crop, cutting them down as a people. This is no light judgment. Israel had been chosen by God to be his specially redeemed people, and now he is promising to cut them away. Their only source of true protection, gone. Isaiah was then transported into the temple of the Most High God and commissioned as a prophet by the true king. The Lord told Isaiah that his prophecy would make all who heard it blind and deaf as a form of judgment for offering such offensive, false, and ritualistic worship. His prophecy announced the coming judgment of separation from the Lord. The people of God would no longer have access to their protector. Although this separation would only be temporary, for a day would come when the blindness and deafness would be removed, thus enabling them to understand with their hearts, to repent and be healed. The people of God would be separated from the Lord by the power of a foreign nation, described as the rod and staff of the Lord's outstretched arm of judgment. Isaiah again uses language of cutting off in his rebuke, but he also intertwines with it a little hope. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Lord's choice crop would be cut down, but not cut off. It would be reduced to a stump. And out of one stump in a forest of tree stumps, one shoot of hope sprouts, the promise of a holy remnant from the line of David. After this judgment was over, after the temporary separation would be lifted, Isaiah writes that this surviving figure, this remnant of David, will lead the nations to Zion, the mountain of God, the place of that restored New Jerusalem we heard about last week. These very nations are then judged in a collection of repetitive oracles due to the global plague of sin. The global plague with Babylon as the national representative for fallen humanity. Other prophets use Babylon. Other prophets use Edom. Babylon is the representative for all people who have sinned, which is all people. Now, if you've ever tried reading through Isaiah, odds are, like so many of my students, you have struggled to get through this subsection, chapters 13 through 27. This is just fat stacks of judgment, and it can be difficult to read. But following these oracles of judgment against the nations, Isaiah tells us the purpose of this judgment, the purpose of all divine judgment, is to produce righteousness in those on the receiving end. The Lord did not judge these nations simply to judge. There is an intended outcome to judgment. They were judged because the Lord wanted them to be restored to Him and worship Him as their true King. This messianic remnant of David will lead these nations to that restored New Jerusalem. And so how would this messianic David do this? Isaiah tells us in chapter 30 that after the judgment has ended, after this time of temporary separation has been lifted, which, quick side note, just in case, hint, hint, there's a question on the Summer Day of Fun Trivia Challenge. These are two of my favorite verses from Isaiah. Though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teacher will not hide himself anymore. Your eyes shall see your teacher. And when you turn to the right or to the left, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." Don't you love that? So beautiful. So how would this messianic David lead these nations to that restored New Jerusalem? When he came, he would remove the blindness. He would remove the deafness of these people so they could understand with their hearts, so they could repent, so they could be healed, and so they could follow him to life. This messianic David, this teacher, would guide them away from their iniquities on the right and their transgressions on the left. To borrow from Proverbs, if in all their ways they acknowledge this messianic David and submit to his teachings, he will make their path straight and clear. He will guide them into the new life as the holy remnant of the Lord, a people whose scarlet-stained sins have been washed white as snow. Now, section 1 ends with the sudden rise and tragic fall of the greatest commander-in-chief of Judah, King Hezekiah. If you're doing the Bible reading plan, you read about his story this past week. Hezekiah led his people to reject their habitual idolatry and false worship. He tore down all their false altars and committed his idolatrous kingdom to one altar, in one temple, for one God. When faced with imminent military defeat by a blasphemous nation, Hezekiah did not rely on the physical help of allied kingdoms, such as Samaria or Egypt, but instead, he put his trust in the Lord. And so the angel of the Lord judged that blasphemous nation, wiping out 185,000 soldiers in a single night, a defeat preserved in ancient Assyrian history on what is called Sennacherib's Prism, which, if you're interested, is currently in Chicago at the Oriental Institute. The angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 enemy soldiers in a single night. The second greatest miracle of God, still remembered by Jews to this day, second only to the Exodus out of Egypt. Although I think we can think of another miracle greater than even that, but again, for another time. Following Hezekiah's miraculous victory, he became deathly sick, and laying on his deathbed, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. As a result of Hezekiah's prayer, the Lord was moved emotionally and showed mercy to Hezekiah, extending his life 14 years. But unfortunately, this miracle of personal healing led to pride and disregard for the Lord's warnings. Ambassadors from none other than the kingdom of Babylon came to wish him well, aka spy. And Hezekiah showed them all the corners of his kingdom, all the immensity of the temple treasury, much to Isaiah's disdain, having previously prophesied against Babylon's imminent treachery. Yet here was Hezekiah, that great king, welcoming the enemy into the gate. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons, who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away and made to be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "At least there will be peace and security in my days." An absolute travesty that after the Lord had done so much to protect this man's kingdom and to protect him from his own failing health, that he would be satisfied with judgment and consequences that would not affect him. His son, King Manasseh, would reverse all the good Hezekiah did in the kingdom. Chronicles describes Manasseh as an evil king who provoked the Lord. And this cycle continued king after king, one worse than the one before him with few exceptions, until Babylon ultimately did come and carry off the Jews into exile. Now back in chapter 6, when Isaiah was first given his commission as a prophet, the Lord gave him this message of devastating judgment to deliver to the people. The faucets of access to the Lord would be shut off. After hearing it, Isaiah exclaimed, "For how long, O Lord?" And the Lord said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away." The Babylonian exile is that time of desolate waste, a time of utter judgment for sin. This is a dark time in Israel's history. They were removed from their promised land because of their own sinfulness and provocation against the Lord. To be clear, they were not slaves, but they certainly were not free either. It's at this time, when all hope seemed lost, that we enter into the next words of Isaiah, the opening words given to the Jews in exile, weary of any further words from that prophet Isaiah. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her hardship has ended, that her iniquity has been pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The Lord's judgment is about to end. This time of temporary separation is about to be lifted. A new phase is about to begin in Israel's history. Perhaps now, this promised messianic remnant of David will come to save God's people. A voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So what is the way of the Lord? Well, Isaiah tells us there are three aspects to the way of the Lord. One, make straight a highway for our God. All throughout this book, Isaiah uses language of a highway to signify an act of deliverance. You can remember this when you're on Highway 80 and you need to be delivered from the pain of traffic. There was soon coming a great act of divine deliverance that the Jews could hope and wait for. Two, every valley lifted up, mountain made low, uneven ground made even, and rough places smooth. Following this great act of divine deliverance, something tremendous is going to happen to alter the geography around them. No, nothing like what our fellow Californians only a few hours south felt a week and a half ago. Something far greater than an earthquake, far more consequential than an earthquake. Isaiah uses language such as this throughout his book to signify the coming new creation. And three, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. Now, something interesting about this phrase, all flesh, that word that we translate all from Hebrew, literally means all, every. There's no escape as depicted here. All creation will see the glory of the Lord. And so to bring comfort to the devastated Jews following decades of judgment by exile, three things were promised to them. There was soon coming divine deliverance. There was soon coming a new creation. And all would see the glory of the Lord in its rightful place. This brings us to the Gospel of Matthew. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, why was John the Baptist the one to whom Isaiah was referring? Because the content of his preaching, that the kingdom of God is at hand, corresponds to this threefold promise from Isaiah 40. One of my professors, David Nystrom, dual scholar in New Testament literature and first century Roman culture, defines the concept of the kingdom of God from the Gospels in this way. The kingdom of God is wherever and whenever the plan and will of God is proclaimed, heard, understood, and lived out. So that begs the question, if the kingdom of God is wherever and whenever the plan and will of God is proclaimed, heard, understood, and lived out, then what is the plan and will of God? The plan and will of God comes directly from Isaiah 40 and the remainder of Isaiah section 2, that there would be a great act of divine deliverance because of the work of this servant who suffers to the point of death for God's people. That following this deliverance, there would be a new creation. And that following that new creation, all would see the true king on the throne. This plan and will of God was proclaimed by John the announcer, but it was done by Jesus the servant. And unlike Isaiah, John was unambiguous when it came to the timing of his message. The time is now. Therefore, repent. When John called those in earshot to repentance, he was calling them to live out the reality of the kingdom of God. Don't just say words with your mouth. Live them. Don't just confess things in your mind. Live them. Repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, which means to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord, as Walt so brilliantly stated to our kids. Repentance is all about turning toward something to replace what you were turning against. If you are avoiding sin, but not replacing it with the Lord, you have incomplete repentance. Last week we heard that the Lord transforms us by His own initiative, that we can do nothing to prompt that transformation. I stand by what I preached, but we also are not useless actors. For the Lord invites us to participate in the transformative process in ourselves and in others. He invites us to participate in the transformation of others through discipleship, which we'll get to next week. The Lord invites us to participate in our own transformation through repentance, through living out the reality of your faith. If you submit your life to Jesus as your master and believe the Father raised him from the dead, then there are real implications on your life, how you interact with God, how you interact with others, how you view yourself. Easier said than done, right? One of my friends moved away about a year ago to finish the final leg of his college career. As his time in Northern California came to a close, I got to go bowling with him and two of his friends from his church. I had never met them before. One of these other two guys was raised in the church. He'd been a believer for quite some time. He knew his stuff. The other, though, had only been a believer for, at most, a few months. But what a testimony he has. Prior to the spring of 2018, this young man was neck deep in bondage to drugs, alcohol, and sexual promiscuity. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 to not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the drunkards, nor this, nor that, you know the passage, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such was this young man. Now, does anyone know what word comes next in that passage? Not repent. But. The next word is but. What a glorious word. Not inheriting the kingdom of God does not have to be your final verdict. Neither the sexually immoral nor the drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God, and such was this young man, but this young man was washed, symbolized through the waters of his baptism. He was and continues to be sanctified through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he was justified, which means to be declared righteous in the name of his Lord Jesus Christ, who carried away his guilt and bore his sin on the cross. Paul is right to tell us not to be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor the drunkards, nor this nor that, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such was this young man, but he is those things no more. That night after he finished telling me his story, I asked him how the few months had been since his conversion. And he admitted in rather emotional and graphic language that it had been very difficult. I'm sure someone in here can relate. Every day he was learning things about himself, attitudes, behaviors, habits, that he did not even know he had. And he felt ashamed of those things. Things he was not even aware had been joined together to him over time. Things that had become so ingrained to his identity. But he now knew those things were wrong. And he also knew that he was no longer defined or identified by those things. And so from that assurance, he is empowered by the Spirit to turn away from sin and temptation and turn toward the one who delivered him into that freedom. In the months following that night, this young man and I met regularly and became friends. Despite the difficult transition to freedom, he continues to live a life of repentance. He is still repenting with each day and still progressing in his still new faith. And he still messes up, as do we all. But each day is a new opportunity to repent and live the life Christ called us to live. He was transformed by the Lord's initiative, and he continues to be transformed with each new day through his willingness to participate alongside the Spirit. Living out your faith may be easier said than done, but it is done. Done through praying for the Spirit to reveal those impurities that remain in us. Done through confessing those sins with our words. Done through repenting of those sins with our actions. Through turning away from those sins and turning toward your divine deliverer. Through living out the reality that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus from Nazareth. This comforting good news, the arrival of the kingdom of God, is not just about having knowledge. It is about living in freedom because of that knowledge. The fact that the Holy Spirit who lives within you is convicting you of sin is evidence that the Spirit is actively working in your life right now. The fact that temptation seemingly increases with every day is evidence that you are actively living against the will of Satan. Have you ever thought about it that way? If you submit your life to Jesus as your master and believe the Father raised him from the dead, then you have renounced your allegiance to the chief authority of the ways of this world and flesh. You are the enemy of Satan, and he will do all he can to take you out, to make you stray from your deliverer, to discourage you with unnerving grief, shame, or guilt, to diminish your effectiveness to spread the gospel to those providentially placed within your orbit, and restrain your ability to be a light in this dark world. All the more reason to cling to the comfort of Jesus, our good teacher, for whom John the Baptist prepared the way, whose work on the cross is that great divine deliverance Isaiah foresaw, the one who takes your scarlet-stained sins and makes them white as snow. Jesus who is making all things new. Jesus who does not just unlock the shackles on your hands and feet and leave you where you are to wander to the right or to the left, but who leads you along the right path in that freedom if only you acknowledge and submit to him alone. If you are saved, then like my new friend, you also have been transformed and you are being transformed. When you submit your life to Jesus as your master and believe the Father raised him from the dead, that moment your life is transformed. That moment, Scripture says, you will receive a new heart, which essentially means a new worldview, a new value system. From that moment, you will receive the complete forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, and the Holy Spirit now as your divine helper along the way. And so, Christian, willingly participate alongside the Spirit through daily repentance. Turn away from sin and turn toward your divine deliverer Christ every day, until the day of perfection when you enter into the glory of the Lord in that restored New Jerusalem as a completed new creation where you will see the true King together with all the saints and all creation. Through daily repentance, like my new friend, you will learn the truth of who you once were. But you will also be assured and sustained by the reality that you are those things no more. Amen.